So we're going to continue our study in Sefer Shmuel Aleph, and we're up to Perek Chaf Aleph, chapter 21 in Shmuel Aleph. And what had happened at the end of Perek Chaf was that David and Yonatan parted ways. David had to leave. He realized, and Yonatan realized, that this is for sure that Shaul unfortunately wants to kill him. Even in his moments of being rational, Shaul wants to kill David, and so David has to go. And what's interesting, I happen to see our psukim quoted. I saw our psukim quoted over Shabbos when I was reading, when Yonatan seems to say to David. Just trying to find the exact pasuk. I'll paraphrase it. But at one point, Yonatan, even during the planning stage, when Yonatan was telling David and giving the signs to David, it was that if he shoots the arrow and the arrows go far, so that means you have to go. And Yonatan uses the phrase "Kishilachacha Hashem," that Hashem has sent you away. And when really it should have been, if I shoot the arrows far, it's my father who's sending you away, or my father's actions that are sending you away. So I saw a quote in the name of Elia Meir Bloch, who was the Rosh Yeshiva in Telz, who was involved in the yeshiva when it was in Telz in Europe, and then he came to America. He escaped the war, and he escaped earlier, unfortunately, than his family, and his family wasn't able to escape. And when he was dedicating the yeshiva, and they had built a building in Cleveland, he actually quoted from this pasuk in Shmuel that even when you have to leave a place for a distressing reason, the long term is that God is the one who sent you, and that's what Yonatan had said, that God had sent, and that, you know, he viewed himself, while he couldn't explain why he was the only one from his family to survive, he viewed his being able to escape and coming to America is the ability to rebuild the Torah community in America, which he did. And that was kind of the message that Yonatan was giving, in a way, giving to David, that you're being sent by Hashem. Even though this is extremely distressing and you can't explain it, and I can't explain it, but it's Hashem who's guiding you. So we're picking up Perek Chaf Aleph, where David has to go. The Pasuk begins, Pasuk Aleph, Vayakam, and he got up, Vayelach, and he went. That's in reference to David, because then in the middle of the pasuk it switches the subject. V'yonasan b'ha'ir. So Yonatan gets to go back to the city. He goes back to be in the palace, to be with the king. But David has to get up and David has to go. And David definitely doesn't have any direction of where he's going. This is not the first time that he had to run away. We saw that he ran away once from the palace. That time it was more on a temporary. That was, I guess, temporary, where he ran to Shmuel. And at least in the house of Shmuel, he got some type of protection. The question I don't have an answer to is, well, if you're David and you want to run away, where should you run away to? If it worked last time when you went to Shmuel, go to Shmuel. Unless David's thinking, again, this is all just my thoughts, and you're obviously entitled to your own thoughts, is that it was very, very soon after he ran away to Shmuel, his location was found, his location was told to Shaul, and Shaul started sending groups of soldiers to go get him. And so it might not be the best idea to run away to the same place twice. And so David came up with another idea, Pasuk Beis. Vayavo David Noveh. David came, he arrived in the city of Nov. Nov. El Achimelech HaKohen, to Achimelech the Kohen. Achimelech HaKohen is a reference to the fact that he was the sitting Kohen Gadol. Vayecherad Achimelech Likras David. Achimelech was very afraid to greet David. Vayomer Lo, and Achimelech said to David, Madu Ata Levadecha, why are you alone? V'ish Ein Itach, and no one is with you. So, Nov was not just a city of Kohanim. We know that We're told, actually, in these past the past parshiot that we had this past Shabbos in Matos Masai, we're told about the 42 cities that are going to be for Levium to live in, that it, within the land of Israel, there were 42 cities. Additionally, also the six Ari Miklat, the six cities of refuge, were also cities given over to the Levium as well. So they basically had 48 cities where they could live. They weren't given their own specific land, their own specific portion of land. They only had those selected cities. Nov was not just one of those special cities. Nov was where the Mishkan was rebuilt. The Mishkan that which had stood in the city of Shiloh for 369 years, which had been destroyed in the Plishti War that we read about in Perek Dalet of our Sefer. So the Mishkan was rebuilt. And when we say the Mishkan is rebuilt, you have to realize the Mishkan that we kind of know and love, the Mishkan from Parshas Truma, so that was a Mishkan made of wood that Moshe Rabbeinu built in the desert and served the Jewish people during the 40 years that they were in the desert. During the first 14 years after they entered the land of Israel, the Mishkan was set up in Gilgal, the same Gilgal that we had talked about, that Shmuel had taken the people back to rededicate Shaul as king in Gilgal, because Gilgal had national significance. The Mishkan was there for 14 years. Once the Mishkan moved to its quote-unquote permanent location in Shiloh, then it received a permanent status, and they kept the kelim, they kept the vessels that Moshe Rabbeinu built, the menorah, the mizbeach, the golden mizbeach, and the aron, all of those were kept, authentically kept, but the walls changed. Instead of it being wooden walls, which kind of are more temporary, they were actually built stone walls. There were stone walls built in Shiloh. That structure was either buried before it got a chance to be destroyed, or it was destroyed by the Plishtim, but the vessels were saved. They rebuilt the structure in Nov, and that became the home of the Mishkan. But what wasn't in Nov? Do you remember? What was not in Nov? This is a test. The Aron. We had talked about the Aron never was reunited with the Mishkan. The Aron, when it was captured in Perek Dalet, when it was captured in that war with the Plishtim, and then the Plishtim had it, and the Plishtim returned it, so it was finally put in a place called Kiryas Ye'arim, and it remained in Kiryas Ye'arim for 20 years, as the Pasuk testifies, and it was David, who, we won't read about this till Shmuel Beis, it was David who brought it to the city of Yerushalayim before the Beis HaMikdash was built, and only after the construction of the Beis HaMikdash was the Aron reunited with the functioning temple, with the functioning, then it wasn't a Mishkan anymore, but when they brought over the Mizbeach, or when they brought over the Menorah, things of that nature, then there was a reunification. So, but the Mishkan had status during this time.
Why didn't they
bring over the Aron? So when the Aron was captured by the Plishtim, and when it was returned, so the first place that it returned was Beit Shemesh. It was returned to Beit Shemesh. Don't worry, there are no grades. My students have to worry. But it was returned to Beit Shemesh, and things didn't work out in Beit Shemesh. Unfortunately, the people didn't treat it with respect. And the people of Beit Shemesh reached out to the people, specifically to Kiryas Ye'arim. Kiryas Ye'arim nowadays is very close to the modern, again, hard to use that word, modern city of Telstone, in outside Yerushalayim. People there aren't so modern. They're fine people, but not so modern. It was actually started by people from originally the Tel's yeshiva that I mentioned in the beginning. They were supposed to move. They're supposed to transfer the whole yeshiva from Cleveland to Eretz Yisrael. It didn't work out. It's called Telstone because the money came from the stone chumash, the stone family, which is an Ohio family. So that's how, but they never made it, but they kept the name. So Telstone, they reached out to the people in Kiryas Ye'arim. The people in Kiryas Ye'arim took the Aron, and the Aron was kept safe. And I guess they didn't want to, they realized that for whatever reason, the Aron was not being kept with enough respect. And here it found a place, and so it stayed there. And maybe you can chalk it up to the fact that there wasn't stable leadership at this time, and when you finally have David, who's a stable leader, so then David makes the executive decision to bring the Aron to Yerushalayim. So that's Nov. It's a city of Kohanim. The Mishkan is there. The Mishkan is there means that that's the central location where you would bring karbanos. Not any karban, but specifically the communal, the tzibur, the community's karbanos, the daily karban tamid that was brought in the morning and brought in the afternoon, the Shabbos and Yom Tov karbanos. Since the Mishkan was in temporary status, we mentioned this last week when we were talking about David's excuse for not being at Shaul's table, was that you still could bring a private mizbech. If a person wanted to bring their own karban in their own backyard anywhere in Eretz Yisrael, a private mizbech called a bama was allowed at this time. But the communal karbanos, and we're going to see, because David's going to be looking for some food, what type of food is available in the place where the Mishkan is. Presumably it's going to be holy food, as we're going to discuss. So that's Nov.
Is it in the Golan?
Nov is in the area of Binyamin. That's what I saw quoted. So, you got to look at your map.
Okay.
But I think you should be able to find it. I didn't re-look. But you should be able to find it on one of the ancient maps, maybe even in your front cover. some editions have that. Now Achimelech is the Kohen Gadol. And so he's going to be the one to deal with a visitor like David. Now, it says, Vayecherad, he's afraid. Why would the Kohen Gadol be afraid? The Kohen Gadol would be afraid because this looks extremely suspicious. David is not just anyone. David is a decorated, celebrated officer of the army, and he's the son-in-law of the king. You don't travel alone when you're the officer, when you're such an important officer, and when you're the son-in-law of the king, you have an entourage. Alone, why are you alone? Now you're going to put yourself in the mind of Achimelech just for a moment. Why is he alone? Is he on the run? Is he on the run and their enemy is running after him? His whole group has been ambushed. Did he have a falling out with the king? Now, it's easy for us to think that because we actually know that that's what's happening. But did Achimelech hear thing? He explains his reasoning. He says he's afraid. And if you recall, when an important person comes unannounced, you don't know why. If you remember when the same language was, I think it was the same language was used when Shmuel Hanavi was told that he would have to go and anoint a new king. So he's going, and he's told to go to Beis Lechem, to the house of Yishai. So he comes, this is in Perek Tes Zayin. He comes there, right? Vayavo Beis Lechem, he comes to Beis Lechem. Vayecherdu ziknei ha'ir l'kraso. The elders of the city were afraid, they were trembling. Why is the great man coming unannounced? Usually you have some type of, you get you get some type of notification that someone important is coming, or you know why they're coming, you can anticipate. But David, who's the son-in-law of the king, coming unannounced and coming alone, is extremely suspicious. Achimelech is suspicious, and I'm going to use a little bit of a foreshadowing word. He had every reason to be suspicious. This was actually suspicious. Pasuk Gimel. Yomer David la Achimelech haKohen. So David responded back to Achimelech the Kohen, meaning the Kohen Gadol. Hamelech tzivani davar. The king, that's Shaul, has commanded me on a certain matter. Vayomer Eli, and he, the king, said to me, David, Ish al yeda me'uma es hadavar asher anochi sholechacha v'asher tivisicha. No person may know anything about this matter of which I am sending you and that which I'm commanding you. I'm on a secret mission for the king. The Eshane'orim Yodati El Mekom Ploni Almoni. And the lads I have made known, meaning there are lads that I have that I know about, El Mekom Ploni Almoni, they're in a specific place. Ploni Almoni is the way the Tanakh says, Joe Schmo, or any place, meaning a specific place. He's not going to reveal the location. He's on a secret mission. So I have my men hidden at a secret location. The word Almoni comes from the word Alim, which is which is a word to mean hidden, meaning that the location is not going to be known.
And are there youths with him?
There are no youths.
Okay.
There are no youths, and he's not on a mission of the king.
Right.
This is a lie. Right. This is an outright lie. So,
he's not afraid he's going to get caught in the lies somehow.
He doesn't have a choice. We're about to see, and the Gemara makes a very harsh statement, which is the Gemara makes a statement, so it's fact and it's true. It's a little bit hard to process, which is allowed. The statement can be right and true, and still hard to process. That Rav made a statement that had Yonatan not sent away David empty-handed, had Yonatan packed David lunch and given him provisions, this whole episode in Nov, which unfortunately we're going to see does not end well in the long run, wouldn't have happened. David wouldn't have had to be in the situation where he was literally starving and lying for food and putting Achimelech and the people of Nov at risk for helping him. The Gemara makes that statement that it's kind of Yonatan's fault that he didn't send him with a lunchbox. It's hard to understand why David is lying. He doesn't know what else to do. The man is starving, and he doesn't know who to trust, who to give him food. So, you know, it's almost like you go through this. Last time he went to the Navi, now he's going to the Kohen Gadol. You would have to imagine that these are the most righteous people in the country and most likely to maybe help him. So he is lying to save his life.
We didn't get there yet,
but he didn't ask for bread yet, so I don't know what you're talking about. You read ahead. You read ahead. Yeah.
But Jonathan made this plan together. So
David should have said, you know, include some. Mm-hmm. Again, David, maybe he did. I don't know.
He was out in these fields for a few days already. Hadn't he been there already? Where was he hiding prior?
He was on the palace grounds.
So he was getting food from somewhere.
Unclear.
That's why he was starving.
Unclear.
He might not have.
Unclear.
But isn't he a hunter? He can hunt.
Yeah. He's never been described as a hunter. He's a soldier.
And a shepherd.
I don't know. You know, apparently this... You could maybe take a step back, because we're going to see a number of places that David decides to run to. So the question may be, when you don't know you're going to try crazy things, because all the regular things don't work. So you're going to try this parak is going to end with David running to a foreign king, and basically seeking asylum by a foreign king. And it backfires, and we'll read about it. I don't want to, you know, I'll get a little coming attraction, but he doesn't know what else to do. This is what he came up with. It's, you know, we're all sitting around the table in New Rochelle, 2017, saying, "Oh, he should have done this." Yeah, okay, but it's easy. You know, we're playing like not just Monday morning quarterback. We're playing like 3,000 year quarterback. But this is what he came up with, and he's starving. So he makes up this lie. So once he makes up the lie, so now Achimelech has calmed down, because there's a reason why he's alone, and there's a reason why he's coming. He's coming by himself. He's coming. He's on a secret mission from the king. Now, if I walk into Nov and I say, "Hi, I'm Joe Schmo. I'm on a mission from the king," why would you believe me? Well, when you're the son-in-law of the king and you're a celebrated, decorated—I don't know the right word. Officer who's, you killed Goliath and you have, you know, you've done a lot in terms of battle, so it makes sense. If there's a secret mission, he's like he's the Navy SEAL of that time, so it makes sense. So now that Achimelech has come, now David can turn to him for what he really needs. Pasuk Dalet. V'ata, and now, ma yesh tachas yodcha. What do you have in your literally under your hands, but what do you have in your possession? Chamisha lechem tina biyadi o hanimtza. So here is one of these, the way the Hebrew grammar works. It's chamisha lechem o hanimtza tina biyadi. The way you really understand it is David is saying, I'm going to ask for something, tina biyadi, give it to my hand. So he's either asking for five loaves of bread, o hanimtza, or whatever you got. Meaning he offers an idea, five loaves of bread. Perhaps David is thinking, okay, five loaves of bread, that's going to get me, you know, that'll be enough for a certain amount of time. I'll be able to eat something now, take something with. So he gives his ask. He's asking specifically for five loaves of bread. Oh, hanimsa, or whatever you got. Meaning if you only got two and that's what I could have, I'm asking for that. No, why, bread is a staple of life. Bread is the basic thing that keeps you going. And so he asks for bread. There might be a thinking that if there's a place, if there's a food that there's going to be an abundance of, it might be bread. And we'll see. There were some various options of what the bread could be. Now, before you even read the next pasuk, in a city of Kohanim, what's the most popular bread going to be? Truma. Most popular bread is going to be truma, the gift that the Israelites, the regular Yisraels and Levium, give to the Kohanim. They give them grain, that's truma. They take the grain, they make flour. That flour is holy flour. And then they make bread. That bread is holy bread. That bread, there's a prohibition from the Torah. There's a lotase for any person, any non-Kohen or wife of Kohen to eat the bread. So that's going to be if you're completely starving and the only thing you can eat is something that's prohibited, so you know that's allowed. A person is allowed to violate 610 of the 613 mitzvos in order to save their own life. So truma is not right. What are the big three? You know them. What are the three cardinal sins that you have to give your life over for? Give me one. Right, avodah zara. You're not allowed to give. You'd have to give up your life for avodah zara. Shvichas damim, murder. You cannot murder someone. And gilui arayas, adultery. You have to be willing. Those are the three things that a Jewish person has to be, man or woman, has to be given, willing to give up their life for. But anything else, we say violate. Right, the pasuk tells us in Sefer Devarim about mitzvahs. It says v'chai b'hem. You should live with them. The Gemara learns out v'chai b'hem v'lo sheyamos b'hem. Right, if you have Shabbos and saving up someone's life, so. Oh, I need to be very frum. I need to keep Shabbos. Well, if you keep this Shabbos, you're never going to keep another Shabbos in your life. So rather, violate this Shabbos, if it's your own life, or violate this Shabbos on behalf of someone else, in order that you will be able to keep many Shabboses in the future. Someone was telling me a story about a rabbi in a camp for special needs, and there was a situation where a young girl had to go to the hospital on Shabbos, and she refused to go. She didn't, because she thought it wasn't allowed. She said, the only way I'm going to the hospital is if the rabbi comes with me. So the rabbi got in the ambulance, and he went to the hospital. So if the only bread that was available was truma, and David was, if it was pehuach nefesh, so then he'd be able to take it. We're going to see there are a number of solutions to the possible problem. Pasuk Hey, Vayan HaKohen. So Achimelech answers as David back to David. Vayomer, he says, Ein lechem chol el tachas yadi. I don't have any bread that is chol, bread that is mundane. Meaning, I don't have any bread that doesn't have kedusha, that doesn't have sanctity. Right, our bread that we bake here in Chutzlar, it's not holy bread. No matter how delicious the challah is, and some of us get to eat delicious challah, but or hopefully all of us, but it's not holy in the sense of kodesh and chol. The Kohen says back to him, "I only have chol el tachas yadi. That's all I have. Ki im lechem kodesh yesh. I have holy bread." If the only, and I'm only going to give it to you if the lads that are with you have guarded themselves, have watched themselves from being intimate recently with a woman. So it sounds like he has some form of bread that a non-Kohen would be allowed to eat. So the Mefarshim talk about two options of what this bread could be. They want to try to stay away from that it's truma. Because once it's truma, it doesn't make a difference how ritually pure or impure you are. If you're a Kohen and you're ritually pure, tahar, you can eat the truma. If you're not a Kohen, it doesn't make a difference if you're the most tahar person that ever lived. You could be Moshe Rabbeinu and you can't eat truma. Because Moshe Rabbeinu is only a Levi. His brother Aaron can't eat the truma. So the Kohen says, I have bread and I'm willing to give you that holy bread, but only if the Na'arim, only with the lads that are with you, are spiritually pure. Because there are certain levels of tumah that are quote-unquote light levels of tumah that wouldn't hold a person back from doing certain things, but would hold a person back from eating holy foods. And so option number one is that there was the lechem hapanim, the showbread that was on the shulchan, that would stay on the shulchan for an entire week. It was put on Shabbos, and then for an entire week it stood there, and the next week the Kohen would exchange the new bread for the old bread. It was the great miracle that took place that the bread was still fresh, even though it had been sitting out and exposed with no preservatives for an entire week. The bread was still fresh. It was still, you know, the steam was coming out. It was fresh and it was good. So there's a halachic discussion whether or not after it kind of finishes its time, would it be prohibited for a non-Kohen to eat from that bread? And there may be some opinions hold that once it finishes totally and they finished everything they need to do, so then ideally it should be eaten by a Kohen, but maybe a non-Kohen would be able to eat it. The other choice of what would be holy bread is there's a certain karban called a karban todah. Karban todah is a Thanksgiving karban, which is basically anyone can offer a Thanksgiving karban if they want to give thanks to God for any reason. The Gemara talks about four individuals who would be obligated, in a sense, to bring a karban todah, and that's four people that went through a situation. One is being very ill, being a chola, crossing the yam, someone who crossed over the sea. Sea travel back then was very dangerous. I guess sea travel by boat today is still, I don't know. I think if you go on a cruise, you don't have to worry about that. But Yisurim, if you were in prison and came out. And Mem, if you went over a midbar. The reason why I presented it that way is because that now you can remember it. Chaim. Chaim, which is life, and my name, but Chaim. So it's Chola, Yam, Yisurim, and Midbar. These are the four people who would have to bring a karban todah. And a karban todah was a Thanksgiving karban. It's based on that karban todah that we now have the idea of benching gomel. When a person benches gomel, a person thanks Hashem, those are the four characteristics. If a person was ill to a certain degree, it doesn't mean you had the flu for the week. It means, I think, unfortunately, all of us know what it means when someone is a real chola and survives that illness. If someone travels over the seas, and again, there's a question nowadays about airplanes. There's some poskim who say you should make a bench gomel after you fly over the sea, and there's some poskim who say that you shouldn't, because if you look at how many flights there are every single day and every single year, even though we know of flights that don't go well, the numbers are, air travel is extremely safe. We were on a summer program with Rabbi Herschel Schechter from YU, and I was the gabbai on the program, and we had all recently flown, so someone told me, the director told me I should go over to Rav Schechter to ask him, we'll give him the aliyah, he'll say, I can have 200 high school kids start making a gomel. You make one person say the gomel on everyone's behalf, and everyone will say amen. So he said, I should go to Rav Schechter to give him the honor of making the gomel. He said, so I went up to him, he's like, I don't make it. When he travels over plane, he doesn't make it. So there's some
did.
No, they did, because most of the kids wouldn't wanted. They wouldn't understand that. You know, they wouldn't understand that. They'd probably get back to the parents. So someone else did it. But these are so a todah, a Thanksgiving karban, has a unique ingredient. It doesn't just have an animal sacrifice, it involves 40 loaves of bread. Which is a ridiculous amount of bread. And it's fascinating because halachically you only have one day. to eat all of this bread. And then once the day is over, the bread will become no longer allowed to eat. It'll be considered what we call nosar, leftovers of a carbon, and has to be burned. So you think to yourself, you know, that's a lot of carbs. So what ends up being explained, that is a really beautiful idea, is that there's no way for a person to eat it alone, and therefore they must share. And that embedded in giving thanks to God will be a public declaration where, well, why do you have a todah? Well, I have a todah because I'm thanking God. Why do you, you know, so you'll go ahead, you'll make a communal meal for your friends or maybe even strangers to help you finish the food, and you'll end up talking about what Hashem did for you and thanking Hashem in more of a public setting. So the Radak quotes from his father that that was the holy bread. And now we can understand the pasuk a little better, because this type of holy bread can be eaten by anyone. Any Jewish person can eat from the carbon todah as long as they're tahar, as long as they're spiritually pure. So that's when he says that phrase of im nishbru hana'arim ach mi'isha, have the lads been guarded from being intimate with a woman.
But he hasn't been with anybody.
No. So then that's good. I mean, the Kohen Gadol is saying, I can give you this holy bread as long as the fake lads have not been with a woman. So, well, it's clear that that's okay. The some Rishonim point out that the Kohen Gadol was also being very sensitive. He wouldn't ask David if he himself was tahar, because that's not tsanua, that's not modest. So what he did was he said, you know, it's like when you're in class and you want to ask a question to the teacher and you're my friend, you know, that's how you know, right? When all of a sudden out of nowhere the student is concerned about their friend, halavai, they're always concerned about their friend. So this is the opposite. He's trying to say, he's basically asking, telling David, I can give you this if you have been guarding from having been intimate with a woman, or at least what it means is, and I think we discussed this last time because it was involved in David's fake excuse for not being with Shaul. It means that did you go to the mikvah since the last time you were intimate with a woman? And then the same thing a woman would also have to go to the mikvah in order to eat this holy bread if she had been intimate with a man.
Even if they're married.
Right. It has an emission of semen from a man's body brings out a light level of tumah. If he was with a woman, if it happened in the middle of the night, like a nocturnal emission, if he did something he wasn't supposed to do and brought it out without being with a woman, that brings a light level of tumah. And the same thing is that if he's intimate with a woman, that the fact that his emission of semen is now inside her body, and now it naturally flows out, then she receives a light level of tumah called bal keri. That light level of tumah is removed by going to the mikvah and having the sun set.
So every time the man has relations, he has to go to the mikvah?
If he wants to eat holy food.
Okay.
If he wants to eat holy food. Now, unfortunately, we haven't been around holy food for a long time. There was a takana of Ezra. One of the things that Ezra enacted is that he enacted something which is going, if you haven't heard it before, it's going to sound rather radical. He said that one is not allowed to daven or learn Torah until they go to the mikvah after having a seminal emission, which makes it sound, you know, very hard. You're going to have to make sure to go to the, you know, hopefully a married person who's doing everything that they're supposed to be doing and allowed to be doing would have to be going to the mikvah a lot. The opinions that that opinion was done away. There's an opinion of Rabbi Yehuda ben Bateira, if I'm not mistaken, in the Mishnayos that did away with it by saying that the words of Torah themselves are considered to be purifying, so that one doesn't have to. But it still is a laudatory practice. Part of the reason why there are many Jews that do go to the mikveh every single day in order to make sure to remove any of these light levels of tumah. It's normative Hasidic practice to go to the mikveh every single day. And even before that, you know, I believe that it's written about the Rambam. He tried to make sure, and he's living 600 years before any, you know, what we call Hasidim exist. He tried to go to the mikveh as much as possible. There were so many light levels of tumah that people needed to be worried about. That's why I'm sure some of you have seen in Israel, a lot of times they know where Kohanim live because they find mikvot. They find, in the archaeology, they find the city, and they see an enormous amount of, relative for the size of the city, mikvaot. And it has, at least on the tours that I've been, they basically determine that that's where Kohanim lived, because they, in order to eat dinner, sometimes they had to make sure to go to the mikvah. So here, well, getting back to what we're saying, he was trying to say to David, you know, are you tahar? Pasuk Vav. Vayan David as haKohen. So David answers back to Achimelech. Vayomer lo, he says to him, Ki im isha atzura lanu kitmol shalshom. Ki im, how you want to read the word ki im, it means from a woman, atzura lanu. Atzur means to stop, meaning we have stopped being intimate. Kitmol shalshom, yesterday and even the day before. B'tzeisi, when I went out, v'yu chle ha-ne'arim kodesh, all of the kalim, meaning even it's a reference to even the clothing, because right nowadays we're not, unfortunately, we haven't been keeping the laws of Tumah and Tara for a very long time, outside of very, very small portions of it. But clothing can become Tumah. And if you're wearing clothing that's Tumah, you wouldn't be able to eat food that is Tahar. So David is saying, even the clothing is tam, even the clothing is kodesh, the clothing is holy. V'hu derech chol, and this meaning we're going on a mission on a way that is chol. V'af ki ayom yiktash bakeli, but anything that you give me today will remain holy. Meaning we all both the right. This is part of his excuse. Both the lads and himself, he's saying, not only we are holy, meaning we are tahor, our clothing is tahor, we are ready to receive this holy food. You don't have to be concerned. You don't have to be concerned for. You don't have to be concerned for the tumah. Pasuk Zayin, Vayitin lo haKohen kodesh. So the Kohen, meaning Achimelech, gave him the holy food. Ki lo hayasham lechem. Because there was not to him any bread, ki im lechem hapanim, hamusarim milifnei Hashem, except for the lechem hapanim, which this is obviously much easier to explain for those opinions who say it was actually the lechem hapanim. For the opinion of the father of the Radak, who says it was the bread from the Toda, maybe this is just another way to, obviously this is hard to explain, but maybe this is a way to refer to that. Lasum lechem chom biyom hikolacho. This is in reference. It sounds like it's talking about the real lechem upon him to place the hot bread on the day that it's taken. So he gives him over the holy bread. What's interesting is that if for some reason you wanted to go with the opinion that this bread was not supposed to be eaten by Kohanim in the ideal sense, it's interesting that Achimelech is still concerned that even though what he's going to be doing is going to not necessarily follow what's meant to be ideally, he wants to do it in the most ideal way. He's still concerned that the lads, because again, he thinks this is true, so he's still concerned that the lads be tahar. He doesn't want to throw everything, just because for whatever reason, based on this a dire situation, right, there's a tzivoy, the king is sending a secret mission, it has to be done, even though perhaps maybe some halacha has to be broken. It's not that they're just like, you know, throwing off, you know, and just saying, forget it. It's that he's still going to be concerned that the highest level of standards in halacha can be followed as much as possible.
Why can't you just make new bread? Like, you know, like when the malachim come to Avram, they make a big deal. He like slaughters of this, they go and break bread.
So it could be, it could be there's no time. I mean, it could be David is making this sound very pressing. Like I'm out of here in 5 minutes. So there's no time. They don't have minute bread. And you could entertain the possibility that all flour might have just been holy flour. That there might have that, you know, certain flour might not it might maybe they didn't have.
Okay.
But I think it's more that I'm comfortable more with the timing, but that's just, it sounds like this is all happening very like dachuf, very like pressured, like very like this has, and for David, it doesn't appear that he knows exactly where he's going, but he's clearly, He's clearly on the run. Now we're told a pasuk, which seems to be very parenthetical, but we're gonna have to remember this pasuk not just for this week, but for the future as well. Pasuk Ches, Bisham, and there, meaning there in Nof, present for this whole exchange about the bread, Ish me'avde Shaul. There was a man from the servants of Shaul by Yomahu on that day, Ne'etzar lifnei Hashem, who had stopped and kind of held himself back lifnei Hashem to be before Hashem, Ushmo, and his name was Doeg Ha'adomi, Doeg the Edomite, who's not considered to be an Edomite, meaning a Gentile. He lived near a place, he lived near the border of Edom, and that's how he got his name. Abir Haroim, the chief of the shepherds, Asher L'Sha'ol, who is to Sha'ol. Doesn't necessarily mean that he was a chief shepherd, but it could just be the type of title that means that he had an official capacity. Doeg Ha'adomi is someone who is a key and important member of the court of Sha'ol. The Medrash explains that when we were in Perek Tes Zayin, when we first heard about Shaul having those episodes of being kind of depressed and needed some type of pick-me-up, and they were looking of what to do, right? They were looking to find a musician who could come play. So we read a pasuk in Perek Tes Zayin, pasuk Yud Ches, Vayan Echad Me'ane'arim, one of the lads spoke up, Vayomer, and he said, Hinei Ra'isi ben Yishai, I know about a son of Yishai, Beis Alachmi from Beis Lechem, Yodea Nagain, V'gibor Chayel, V'ish Melchama. I know this great candidate. The person who spoke up, the Nar, the servant who spoke up, was Doeg Ha'adomi. And the Mefarshim there, we had talked about that Doeg was trying to push himself forward because he wanted to bring in someone who the king wouldn't like, namely David. That he saw an opportunity. If he brings in someone the king doesn't like, so the more the king doesn't like someone else, will give him a chance to rise. And this Doeg, we're not done hearing about Doeg, and the pasuk is kind of telling us that he's there. He's taking this all in, and. He recognizes David. He knows who the Kohen Gadol is, and he's seeing this exchange. And
does he also know that because he's in the court? Does he know that Shaul wants him dead?
He knows that Shaul wants him dead. Now, he doesn't kill him here, which makes it sound like maybe he didn't have the capabilities of pulling that off. It seems that he's alone, and.
It is David. I mean, he killed Goliath.
Right, right. He's taking it all in, and you have to imagine that David does not know about this. It could be that Achimelech knows about this, but they have different perspectives at the moment, right? Achimelech doesn't suspect David at all, and doesn't suspect that anything's wrong. So if he sees in the corner of the room is one of Shaul's confidants, so he wouldn't be concerned, and he wouldn't go over to tell him anything because David is saying that he's on a secret mission from the king, and now the Kohen Gadol has been trusted with that information. Doeg might not know about that secret mission. From David's end, you have to imagine that David would necessarily be so open if he knew that Doeg was there, because he knows David can assume that there's only 1 to 1.5 people in the whole house of Shaul, the whole court of Shaul, that have his back. One's Yonatan, one's his wife Michal, definitely not Doeg. So presumably the Navi is telling us that he's there. It doesn't appear that David knows that. Pasuk Tes. Vayomer David l'Achimelech. David says to Achimelech, "The in yesh po tachas yadcha chanis ocheref. Now that you gave me the food, do you happen to have a spear or a sword? I didn't take my sword and my wares with me. Because the king's word was very quick and very like urgent. But you have to imagine Achimelech is definitely thinking things. You're the warrior of the king who's going off on a secret mission and you forgot your weapon. You didn't have a chance to take it. And you're, now you're asking the high priest for a weapon. It sounds suspicious. But what is he supposed to do? Meaning he's still the son-in-law of the king. And the story kind of matches up to what could be. How does he say no? Vayomer pasuk yud, vayomer kohen. He answers back. Cherev Golias haplishti asher ikisa be'emek ka'ele hinei luta basilma achre ha'efod. The sword of Golias, the Philistine, that you killed in Emek Ha'ele, I have it. It is wrapped up in behind the ephod. Im osa tikach lecha kach. If you want to take it, you could. There is no other. This is not a place of weapons. It's a place of God. Vayomer David ein kamoa tenanali. There is none like it. You give it to me. So you will recall that when David killed Goliath, so it mentioned the fact that they took the sword. Pasuk had said at the end of Perek Yud Zayin, "Vayichav David es rosh haplishti." David had taken Goliath's sword and cut it off. He took the head, "Vayivyehu Yerushalayim," brought it to Yerushalayim. "Ves Kalev sum ba'ahalo," and his weapons he put in his tent. And the Mepharshim explained, the Radak explained that the sword was sent to the Mishkan in Nov, as to kind of commemorate the great salvation that took place. And that had been something we saw, that when you're kind of victorious in battle, bringing something to your house of worship was normal in those times, and that was actually cross-cultural. We saw that when the Plishtim captured the Aron, they didn't just build a monument or just they brought it to their Beit Dagon, they brought it to their house of Avodah Zarah to kind of get, that was kind of normal operating procedure of the day. So he says, I have the sword. It's wrapped up in a simla, in a cloth. Achari ha'ephod, behind the ephod. The ephod, right? The ephod is one of the garments that the Kohen Gadol would wear. The apron that the Kohen Gadol had, for lack of, I always thought it's a strange word to use, apron, but that's the word that they always use. A Kohen wears four garments. The Kohen Gadol has four extra garments. The ephod was the apron. So some of the Farshim explained it could be that the Kohen Gadol walked around with this sword underneath it, kind of hiding underneath his ephod. It doesn't speak so well to me, because you don't think of the Kohen Gadol needing to walk around with a sword. If anything, you could, the other Kohanim could be doing that. The Kohen Gadol, he's the Kohen Gadol. So that leads other of the Mepharshim, and Rashi says, it's kind of the ephod was symbolic of the choshen, which was attached to it, the breastplate that was attached to it, and the urim v'tumim, which we had mentioned previously. The breastplate had the ability to communicate with Hashem. That there was a piece of parchment behind the choshen, behind the breastplate, that had the name of God written there, and the Kohen Gadol could communicate with Hashem and receive messages through the breastplate, through the urim v'tumim. And so what the Acharya Ephod means, that the Kohen Gadol said, I can give you this sword if it checks out with Hashem. And so he asked the urim v'tumim, and that's actually the Targum Yonasan says, and Rashi quotes this, basar d'sha'il le be'ephoda. After I ask from the ephod, meaning after I ask God if this is the right thing, then I can give it to you. He asks, God says to give it, and David takes it. If that is happening, meaning then while David is not being told how to handle his situation, he is receiving Like that we could consider that to be like a small hint of the fact that God is with David, that even though he doesn't know where to run next, but if this is the pshat that the Kohen Gadol just asked Urim and Thummim, should this sword be given? So now he knows God wants me to have this sword. God wants me to have this sword means that this sword will provide to me some level of protection, and that's it. Meaning it's not, he doesn't get a further message. It's not the biggest vote of confidence, but it's something, and it's maybe very fitting that the weapon that he has is the weapon that he used. It's Goliath's weapon that he used to kill Goliath with, because you could almost, I don't know, I'm just throwing this out, but you could almost say the same way the odds were clearly stacked against David when he went up against Goliath. If you were a betting man or woman, betting person, just right, watching this fight almost take place between David, who's minuscule in relation to Goliath, you would have put all your money on Goliath. And yet David was able to be victorious. And David had even said the idea that if Hashem wants a person to be victorious, they'll be victorious. So the fact that David is now going to walk around with the sword of Goliath as he's facing a similar situation. You have a sitting king with an entire army at his disposal versus one man on the run. The same way that situation is kind of, the odds are against him, that sword will always be a reminder to him that he can go ahead and make it past the odds. When we, Bez Hashem, continue next time, I don't want to rush through anything, but we'll hear about where he goes next and what happens in that location.
By the Urim and Thummim, that also tells